So the pattern involved an organization, a structure. Paul said to Timothy that I'm writing to you so you know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And the purpose was the building up and edifying of believers through reading, through exhortation, through doctrine, prayer. And the pillar was this whole idea that as believers are edified and built up in the doctrine, that the church would be the place where the truth is lifted up, it's put on display, where the truth is grounded. And today what we want to do is we want to continue on in this passage in 1 Timothy 3 by looking at verse 16, which talks about the mystery of godliness. So let's take a look at that verse 16. 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." And we're going to talk about two different views today. We're going to first talk about what I would call the popular view of the mystery of godliness. And then we'll talk about an alternate view. And I call the first one the popular view because if you read the commentaries, look at Google, which is a legitimate Bible study tool, I guess, you see there is a tremendous number of people that would support this first viewpoint. And they read this passage in this way. "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God the Son was manifest in the flesh. God the Son was justified in the Spirit. God the Son was seen of angels. God the Son was preached unto the Gentiles. God the Son was believed on in the world. God the Son was received up into glory." And they view it, this mystery of godliness, as the historic timeline of the life of Christ on earth. And if you're going to believe that, then you're going to have to read that verse that way, I think, to be consistent, right? So we'll look at that in a little bit of detail, and then, as I said, we will look at an alternate understanding of this verse. So let's begin by looking at the first phrase, "God was manifest in the flesh." This viewpoint would say that this refers to the incarnation. Christ came to earth and was God in human form, and that this proves the deity of Christ. And they would also look at some other verses. You can turn with me to John 1, verse 1, very familiar verse, to support this idea that that is what is being talked about in 1 Timothy. I'm pretty excited to be here today, and one of the reasons I'm pretty excited is I got a new Bible. And that's just put a big smile on my face because I'm kind of nearsighted. So when I was up here before, the pulpit seemed so far away and I wanted to be like this. But that's not good. So now I've got this bigger print going on and I can look down and it's pretty exciting. John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Another passage used to support this idea that God was manifest in the flesh would be Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7. Turn with me to Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7. Talking about Jesus Christ, Paul says, "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man." And then one more that we would look at is Colossians 2, 9 and 10. Colossians 2, 9 and 10. "For in him," that's Christ, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." So here I'd like to point out that we believe that these texts that we just read, John, Philippians, Colossians, do talk about the deity of Christ. We believe in the deity of Christ. That's not the issue. But the question is 1 Timothy talking about the fact that Jesus was incarnate? And we'll look at that in a little more detail. Now, going back to this viewpoint here, that this is talking about Christ in his incarnation, I think that's helped along by different translations. So, for instance, I've got the NIV up there, and it says, "Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body." And then the Common English Bible, "He was revealed as a human, declared righteous by the Spirit." And the third one is the easy-to-read version. "Christ was shown to us in human form. The Spirit proved He was right." And there's a reason that these translations translate that differently than the King James does, because that reason is there's two different texts we're looking at here. The King James is from a different text than these modern translations are, so there's a difference in the text. And if that topic interests you, I would suggest strongly to you that you look at what Pastor Brian is doing Sunday mornings in Adult Bible Sunday School, Adult Sunday School, there we go, where he's talking right now about the issue of inspiration, but it's going to lead into other topics related to God's Word, manuscript evidence, and the King James Bible. Then, going along further in this passage in 1 Timothy, looking at the common view, the second phrase is justified in the Spirit. So the first phrase is God was manifest in the flesh, and they say that that would mean that Christ was incarnated in human form. And then the justified in the Spirit, the second phrase, gets a little more difficult, because we've got the issue of, would Christ need to be justified? Well, no, He wouldn't. So they said, well, really what that means is it's vindication or validation of the Spirit. And there's a couple places where that could have occurred. One is Matthew 3:16 at His baptism. Turn with me to Matthew 3:16. So He's being baptized by John the Baptist, and in verse 16, "And Jesus, when He was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon Him." So here we have, in this viewpoint, the Spirit validating that Jesus was, in fact, the Christ. And then another point at which some people say maybe He was validated or verified by the Spirit would be at His resurrection. And we could look at Romans 1, 3, and 4 for that. Romans 1, verses 3 and 4. And it says, "Concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." So, justified in the Spirit occurred at His resurrection, and that was, He was validated or vindicated that He was God because the Spirit was the mechanism God used to raise Him from the dead. Now, the third phrase would be seen of angels. And I think it seems like we get into more difficulty here with this viewpoint, the common viewpoint, as we're calling it, the popular viewpoint, I guess. There's a number of points in Christ's earthly ministry where He would have been seen of angels. The first one that people point to would be at His birth. Look with me at Luke 2, 13 and 14. Luke 2, 13 and 14. And Luke says, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So these are angels. Christ has just been born, and they're witnessing that. So He was seen of angels. There's other points where He would have been seen of angels. Another one that's pointed out is Matthew 28, verses 5 and 6. This would be at His resurrection. Matthew 28, verses 5 and 6. "And the angel answered and said unto the women," that would be the two Marys, "Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for He is risen, as He said, come see the place where the Lord lay." So, we can clearly see from Scripture that Jesus in his earthly ministry was seen of angels. But the question I would have is, what significance would that have? And what significance would it have in terms of the mystery of godliness? Then going back to 1 Timothy, there's several more phrases here. There's three more phrases. Preached unto the Gentiles is the next phrase. Believed on in the world is the following phrase. And we're going to look at those two in just a second here. I'm going to go to the last phrase, received up into glory. And what do you think they say this is? Well, this would be the ascension of Christ, right? In Acts chapter 1, we can see that account, Acts chapter 1, verses 7 through 8. So he's gone with his disciples, and they're asking him about when he would restore the kingdom. And Jesus said unto them, in verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So that would be the explanation of what received up into glory means. So we have, let's recap this whole thing here. We start with God was manifest in the flesh, that's the incarnation. He was justified in the Spirit, perhaps at his baptism, perhaps at his resurrection. He was seen of angels throughout his earthly ministry. He was preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and then in the first part of the book of Acts, received up into glory after his resurrection. And as we already noted, at the second phrase, we start to run into a little bit of difficulty, justified in the Spirit. And there's a little bit of, I think, wrangling to get around that of people that support this popular view. And as we progress through these phrases, we come into some more difficulties. For instance, the order is incorrect. If it's the historical timeline of Christ, we would have to ask ourselves, why was he justified in the phrases before he was seen of angels? If he was seen of angels at his birth, and then he was justified at his baptism some 30 years later, that seems wrong, right? Can I say that? That seems wrong, right? And then as we progress, it says preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and you'd have to kind of assume that if you're going to be believed on in the world, you'd have to be preached on in the Gentiles. That would be prerequisite to being believed on in the world and then received up into glory. But is that what occurred? Was he preached on to the Gentiles before he was received up into glory? Let's take a look at that in a little more detail. Let's get some background first. Let's look at Matthew 15, 21 through 24. Matthew 15, 21 through 24. Talking about the Syrophoenician woman. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And we can read other passages that would indicate that Christ's ministry while he was on earth was to the nation of Israel. In fact, if we go back to Acts 1:8, we see another indication of this. We were just there. Acts 1, verse 8, again Jesus said, but ye shall receive power, after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So their beginning point was what? Where were they to begin? Jerusalem, correct. That is correct. And let's see if that's what they did. Let's turn to Acts 8:1. So all the way from Acts 1 to the first eight chapters of the book of Acts, we can kind of get a viewpoint of what's going on by looking at the verse in the first verse of this chapter. And Saul was consenting unto his death. So that's talking about the stoning of Stephen. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was where? At Jerusalem. And they, so who's the they? It would be the people of the church of Jerusalem, right? They were scattered abroad throughout the uttermost parts of the earth. Nope, they were scattered about throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, and so were the apostles. No, where were the apostles? They were still in Jerusalem. Look at verse 14. I think it's verse 14 I want. I hope it's verse 14 I want. Now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem. So the apostles are still in Jerusalem. So my point is that Christ ascended in chapter 1. By chapter 8, we've not got a Gentile mission yet. We're still concentrating, as they had been told to do, to concentrate on Jerusalem and then the rest of the nation of Israel. And once the nation of Israel was converted, then the nation of Israel would go out to the uttermost parts of the earth. But that had not occurred yet. So when did the Gentile mission begin? Look at Acts 26, verses 13 through 17. Paul is giving a defense before Agrippa, and he's recounting something that occurred back in Acts chapter 9 when he was on the road to Damascus, still breathing out threatening and slaughter against the church. So Acts 26, 13. And he says, "At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of the things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee." So here is the beginning of the Gentile mission. So the point there is just that the order, if this is the historical timeline of Christ, the order is not correct. And I think that's a difficult thing to overcome. So let's go back to 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3, and just point out the first few words, and without controversy. So already we've got a controversy, right? We've got a popular view, and we're going to propose an alternate view, so maybe the question in some of your minds would be, well, how can that be? Was God wrong? I would say, no, God is not wrong. What God is saying is that there's no controversy about this. This is sure. The mystery of godliness is great. God has always been in the business of making himself known, making his word known, regardless of whether that was in time past or the but now time period that we live in today, which is the dispensation of grace. On the other hand, man has always been in the business of rejecting God and rejecting the truth that God presents. We're familiar with Romans 1:21. It says, "When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." We were in Acts. You don't have to turn there, but the very first few verses of the book of Acts, Luke says to Theophilus that Christ was raised, and there's many infallible proofs. So does that mean that everybody accepted those infallible proofs? No, it doesn't. But it doesn't mean the proofs were not valid. So I would say that's the explanation here. It's not talking about that there's never going to be any disagreement on this. It's that God says that this is a great mystery, and there's no controversy regarding that. So we've looked at this popular view, and we said there's some issues with that. Now let's look at an alternate view. And to begin, I want to ask the question, what would make sense for a definition of the mystery of godliness given the context? What would make sense? So Paul says in verse 16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." And I think that word mystery gives us a clue of the context of the bigger picture that we're looking at here. And we know from reading the Apostle Paul that when he uses the word mystery, he's not talking about something that's difficult to understand or that's, you know, mysterious. He's talking about some information that hadn't always been known but has been made known now with him moving forward. So that's the context. So the question would be, if God manifest in the flesh is a great mystery, was the incarnation a mystery? Wasn't. You got the answer right, Carrie. You don't have to answer that question now on the test. So look at Genesis 3:15. Let's see if the incarnation of Christ was a mystery or not. Genesis 3:15. The only problem with a new Bible is nothing is in the right spot. And the pages are hard to turn. So Adam and Eve have at this point fallen, and God is talking to them and the serpent, and he says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shall bruise his heel." So here we have, very early on in your Bible, the hint that there's going to be a Redeemer. And as we read through the Scriptures and we progress through the Scriptures, we get more and more information from God about what that's going to be. And by the time we get to Isaiah, we get some more information. Just as if, you know, there's plenty of verses we could look at, but this gives us kind of a clue. Isaiah 7:14. So there's more information on what the seed of the woman is going to be. And he says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And now if we take another large leap in your Bible to John 1:29 through 34, we'll see the culmination of that. John 1:29 through 34. "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him. And I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." So we do believe that Christ came in human flesh, that he was fully God. But we also understand that that's part of prophecy. That was foretold. Beginning back in Genesis, it's not part of the mystery. So, thinking again about the context of 1 Timothy, the word mystery, what else can we gather from that that might give us an understanding of what we're talking about? Again, Paul said it was the mystery of godliness. So what does Paul say about the mystery in general? Let's look at Ephesians 3 through 6. Ephesians 3:3 through 6. Paul says, "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." So we understand that from this passage that this mystery involved a one body, that there was a Jew and a Gentile, and they're brought together in one body. And if we flip back a chapter to Ephesians 2, we get a little more information on what this all entails. Ephesians 2, 1 through 18. I'm sorry, Ephesians 2, 11 through 18. It had a 1 in it, but the tens column was noticeably blank. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So in this passage, Paul is talking about a period of time in time past when there was a middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. And that middle wall had occurred because back in Genesis, in chapter 11, God had concluded the Gentiles in unbelief. And in chapter 12, he had called out Abram and said to Abram, I'm going to make of you a great nation through which all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And from that point on, until the Apostle Paul, God dealt with mankind on the basis of that distinction, Jew and Gentile. And there was a middle wall of partition. Paul says, but now there's been a change. And this but now time period is characterized by a one body. So making of twain one new man. And this one new man, we learn, is the body of Christ. So the mystery, I think we could say, involves the body of Christ. It involves this one new man. And the mystery of godliness is part of this mystery. So we're looking at the context. We're trying to understand by the words the mystery of godliness that we're looking at the totality of the mystery that's involved in what we're talking about here. So that's one clue that we get from the context, that it is the mystery. The second clue we would get is just looking at this passage in 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15, we were through those a little over a month ago, and they were clearly talking about the church. So we've got the mystery of godliness, the mystery talking about the one body, the body of Christ. We've got a couple verses that we just looked at prior to verse 16 that are talking about the church. That's really the same thing. The church, the body of Christ. So the context would seem to be the church, the body of Christ. There's a third thing that we can pick up from the context, and that is the first word of 16. And that word is what? And. So and is a coordinating conjunction, if I recall my high school English properly. So it's connecting the verses that went before with verse 16, and I think that's important. And I'm going to take just a short rabbit trail here to talk about this issue. I think sometimes we fall victim to study Bible theology, is what I call it. And we've got these study Bibles that have all these handy headings in them, right? And they separate different chunks of the Bible. So we know, for instance, that this several verses is talking about this topic, and then the next several verses talk about something totally different, right? Because that's what the heading says it's doing. But look at chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. I just want to point out something that kind of dawned on me through a message I was listening to that Pastor Brian was teaching. He says in chapter 1 of verse 2, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Verse 2 for kings. Verse 3, the first word is for. So that's connecting the first two verses with verse 3. Then if we look at verse 4, it says who. Well, who is a subordinate clause that's modifying the verse 3, God our Savior. And if we look at verse 5, again, there's the word for. So connecting the thought of verse 4 with verse 5. Verse 6, who? Who again is referring back to verse 5, where it said Christ Jesus. Verse 7, whereunto? So again, we're connecting a thought that went before us and connecting that with the information in verse 7. Verse 8, I will therefore that men pray. So the therefore is connecting the information in the preceding verses with verse 8. So I think we can apply that thought that there's continuity when we sometimes don't think there's continuity to this verse in 16. So we're not talking about something brand new. We've got a word that says and I think there's a connection there, and that connection is relating to the mystery in the one body. And there's nothing else in that verse that would cause us to think otherwise, right? I don't see anything else there that would cause us to think that we're now talking about something totally brand new that we haven't been talking about in the epistle or that we haven't been talking about in the verses preceding. So God was manifest in the flesh. In this alternate viewpoint, what would that mean? Turn with me to Ephesians 5, 25 through 32. And what we're going to see is God manifest in the flesh is talking about the issue of the Christ being manifest in the body of Christ. In the local assembly in Standale, Michigan, Christ is manifest in our flesh. And that's what that's referring to. And how do we know that? Ephesians 5, 25. Paul says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. That's sometimes a little bit difficult of a passage to understand because it seems to be talking about two different things, but I don't think it's talking about two different things. I think what's going on is Paul is saying Christ and the church, Christ and his body, are one flesh. We're bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Can you get any more closely identified with something than that? I would say no. And he's equating that to the relationship that a man and a woman have in the marriage relationship of a husband and wife. And when he says, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, what is he really saying? You don't hate your own flesh, and your wife is what? Your own flesh. So I know, guys, we never ever get frustrated at our wives. So it's probably a good verse to keep in mind, right? And I think if that were the case, if we were doing what we're supposed to be doing there, a lot of issues would be taken right care of pretty quickly. So what Paul is saying in 1 Timothy, that God was manifest in the flesh, is that Christ, the life of Christ, lives out through our flesh. He's manifest in our flesh. And again, as we said before, we believe in the deity of Christ, but that's not the issue here in 1 Timothy 3:16. The issue in 1 Timothy 3:16 is the body of Christ and how the life of Christ manifests itself. The other thing I would point out is this is the mystery of godliness. God, the Son, was not godlike. He was God. And there's a difference between being like something and being the something, right? This is like cash. But it's not cash. I was in Sweden a number of years ago. I took a bunch of customers to dinner. The bill was over $2,000. I presented my company credit card with all the confidence in the world, and they said, "I'm sorry, we don't take that." Can you repeat that? Because it just sounded like I'm in trouble. And my mind is thinking, how many months, hours would I need to wash dishes here? I got it paid for, but it underscored to me that credit cards and cash are not the same thing. A credit card is cash-like, it's not cash. Christ is God. He's not God-like. Philippians 2:6 that we looked at said he was equal with God. Now, when people that don't accept this view of the mystery of godliness say here that this issue of God manifesting the flesh is Christ living out through the body of Christ, they say, well, that can't be. That cannot be because we can't be God. We're just, look at us. We're pathetic. We can't be God. And that's not what the Apostle Paul is saying. He's not saying we become God. He's saying that the life of Christ lives out through us. But I think that brings up a good point because there's some obvious problems, right, in our walk, in our daily walk. Even getting ready for church, we've got problems. We're going to be late! If this idiot doesn't get out of my way, we're going to miss church. That ever happen? Is that good? Should I have pounded the pulpit there, Craig? So that is an issue, right? So let's look at Romans 7:15-19. Romans 7:15-19. Paul says, For that which I do, I allow not. For that which... I'm going to have trouble here. For what I would, that I do not, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. We can also look at Romans 6:6-13, just a chapter before us. Here Paul says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in its lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So in the first passage that we read, Paul is saying, we've got trouble, right? We know what we should do, but we don't do it. And in the second passage we read, he's giving us some information about the issue. And we'll look at one more passage here. And that's Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Before we talk a little bit more about this issue, I just would point out, how do we live this life? Did I read that correctly? But Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God. Is it my faith in Christ? What's the issue? The issue is the faithfulness of Christ. Thank goodness, right? Because if it were up to us, as we just saw in Romans, we'd get it wrong. We wouldn't be able to do it. But it's not us. It's the faith of Christ. So what do we have going on here? See if I can explain this. Do you remember when we were going through with Brian the series on the things freely given to us of God, and we were looking at the passage in Corinthians that said that the natural man receiveth not the things of God? They were foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. Why? Why was that the case? Because these things that are freely given to us of God are spiritually discerned. And the problem with a natural man's spirit is what? This is the natural man's spirit. It's dead. Down is dead, up is alive. So it's dead. It's dead to God. There's no communication possible with God because the spirit is dead. The flesh, this is the flesh, it's up, so it's alive, right? Now, what did Paul say happened in Romans? I'm going to jump over here. I don't think I can make it in one jump, so I'm just going to go over here. He said what happened is, when Christ was crucified, our flesh was crucified, and it died. And our spirit was made alive unto God. Does that make sense? So the natural man was like this. Now, as saved people, we're in this situation. What is the significance of that? The significance is that we're freed from sin. We're dead to sin. We don't have to serve it. He says in Romans, we were the servants of sin unto iniquity, but that's not the case any longer. We've got a choice now to walk in the Spirit. Paul says, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And that walk in the Spirit is made possible because our spirit is made alive unto God. Now we have communication with God. We can commune with God. So how does this get accomplished? How do we walk in the Spirit? How do we do what we're supposed to do? There's one way God is working today, and that's through His Word. Romans 16:25. Paul says, now to him that is of power to establish you according to what? My gospel. So there's the first thing, my gospel. The second thing he says, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. And the third thing is by the scriptures of the prophets. God is establishing us today through His Word, and specifically through Paul's my gospel, and an understanding of that, of God's Word rightly divided, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. It establishes us. It builds us up. It edifies us. And that's been the issue in 1 Timothy, this edification and building up of the saints, so that we can walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And I would say that is the answer to people who say that we can't become God. We're not trying to become God. The issue is godliness. It's the life of Christ living out through us, and that is made possible by being edified in God's Word. So going back to our text in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 3. So we've looked at this first issue of God was manifest in the flesh. The second phrase is justified in the Spirit. What is that talking about? And I think we need to recall that in the popular view, they read the passage, God was manifest in the flesh, God was justified in the Spirit, God was seen of angels. When we read this, what Paul is saying is, this is the definition of the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness is, God was manifest in the flesh. The mystery of godliness is, justification of the Spirit. The mystery of godliness is seen of angels. The mystery of godliness is preached on unto the Gentiles, etc. So, justified in the Spirit. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Now, were the Corinthians a spiritual group of people or not so spiritual? Not so spiritual, right? And he says unto them, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So this is what is being referred to in the mystery of godliness as justified by the Spirit. And there's two groups of people here. This passage can get a little confusing, because you could almost read that to say that if you've ever committed adultery, you can't be part of the kingdom of God, right? But that's not what it's saying. It's saying there's two groups of people. Paul says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Who are the unrighteous? They're the unsaved. What's the second group of people? It's the ye. It's the Corinthian believers, who he calls saints in the first few verses of the book. And he says, you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified by the Spirit. Okay, going back to 1 Timothy, the third phrase is seen of angels. And if we're talking about the mystery of godliness, there was a time when that was not seen of angels, right? Not understood by angels, not known by angels. The mystery was kept secret. God said he kept this, he hid the mystery in himself. So that means that people on earth were not aware of it. It also means that those in the heavenly realms were unaware of the mystery. And we know that's true, at least with respect to the fallen angels, because 1 Corinthians 2, 7 and 8 tells us that. 1 Corinthians 2, 7 through 8. Paul says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Turn with me to Ephesians 3:10. In the popular view, we said, what would be the significance of angels observing or seeing Christ? And in this alternate view of the mystery of godliness, there is a significance of angels seeing the mystery of godliness. And that significance is explained in Ephesians 3:10. "To the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." So God is using the church to demonstrate to the principalities and powers in heavenly places his manifold wisdom. He's teaching angels about some things about his wisdom through the church. Sometimes I think, at least I sometimes think that, you know, maybe up in heaven the angels are nearer to God, you know, by locality, and maybe they would kind of be dropping eaves or, you know, intercept an inter-office memo or something. I'm not trying to be silly. I'm just saying that sometimes you think maybe they kind of have the inside scoop. But God says he hid the mystery in himself. So it wasn't known, but now it's revealed. And when he revealed it, he's using it to fulfill his purpose, and he's teaching angels his manifold wisdom through the church. Turn with me to 1 Peter. There's an interesting verse here. Now, we understand that Peter is not writing to the church, the body of Christ, but there's a point that he makes in 1 Peter that I think is interesting. Verse 10, 1 Peter 1, verse 10. "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. So we can look back and we understand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. The prophets were trying to figure it out. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister these things, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And here it is, which things the angels desire to look into. So they have interest in some things going on down here. It's the only point I'm trying to make with that. So going back to 1 Timothy, we're to the next phrase, preached unto the Gentiles. And we said before that in the popular view that if Christ was preached unto the Gentiles prior to his ascension, that was not correct. That was not the correct order. And we showed how it was well after his ascension that the Gentile mission began, and that began in the middle part of the book of Acts. We understand that Paul is our apostle. But let's look at Romans 11:13. Romans 11:13. Paul says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office." So Paul is our apostle. And he is our apostle because Christ sent him to the Gentiles when he intercepted Paul on the road to Damascus. Now let's look at 1 Timothy 2:4-7. I think this is another familiar passage. And it relates to preached unto the Gentiles, this next phrase in the mystery of godliness. Paul says in verse 4, "Who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth?" So God would have everyone be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Sometimes maybe we think we're the gatekeepers of that, right? We go into not such a good part of town, we see some kind of scummy looking people, and we don't share the gospel with them. But God would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And that truth is the truth of the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. So verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." Verse 6, "Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in verity." So God would have all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. To that purpose, God ordained the Apostle Paul to be a teacher to the Gentiles. Look at Colossians 1:5-6. Colossians 1:5-6. "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel," and here it is, "which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard it, and knew the grace of God in truth." So Paul says that the gospel has come into all the world. So my point is that if we look at this alternate view of the mystery of godliness, the order is correct. Because with the Apostle Paul, we have a Gentile mission, we have the gospel going into all the world. And then the next phrase kind of leads into that. The next phrase in 1 Timothy 3 says, "believed on in the world." So as we said before, you'd have to be preached on into the world to be believed on in the world. And I would also note that that phrase says, "believed on in the world." It doesn't say, "believed on by the world." God would have all men come to be saved. God would have all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And today, God calls people by the gospel. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14. Paul says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you." How did He call you? By our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. One thing that we did in adult Sunday school that was very helpful to me, and I think to other people, is we taught through, a group of men taught through 1 Thessalonians. And by teaching through 1 Thessalonians, we, I think, improved our understanding of that section of the book of Acts. So turn with me to Acts 17. Acts 17, this is where Paul first goes into Thessalonica. And I'm pointing this out because I want to see that when we're called by the gospel, there's a result. And we can see what that result is in the context of believed on in the world. First Thessalonians. Good heavens. Acts 17. "Now when they," that's Paul and company, "had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews." So Paul's going to come into this Jewish synagogue. "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preached unto you, is Christ." So Paul is sharing with them the gospel of God at this point. What is the result? "And some of them," what's the them? What does the them refer to? The Jews in the synagogue, right? "Some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas of the devout Greeks," so these would be Gentiles, "a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few." So we have some Jews believing, we have some Gentiles believing. Verse 5, "But the Jews which believed not." So some Jews believed, some Jews did not. Some Gentiles believed, some did not. As the church, the pillar and the ground of truth, puts on the display the life of Christ in Standale, Michigan, for instance, the result is going to be that some are going to see that and believe, some are going to see it and choose not to believe. So believed on in the world is that issue of the response that people would have when they hear the gospel, when they're called by the gospel. And then back to our text in 1 Timothy 3:16, we are now to the final phrase, which is received up into glory. So in the popular view, this was the ascension of Christ. In the alternate view, this is the receiving of the body of Christ up into glory, I believe. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery." Now that word mystery kind of gives us a clue that we're talking about something in the context of the mystery, and the mystery of godliness is in this context of the mystery. That's good. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption." So those that are dead must put on incorruption. "And this mortal," those that are alive and remain, "must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thank be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I have a confession to make. I'm not quite sure why all these phrases are in the past tense. But one thought that occurs to me is that we are closely identified with Christ. We're bone of His bone, flesh of His flesh. These things He's already done. The other thing that occurs to me is, unlike a raise or a promotion at work, this is not a maybe it'll happen and maybe it won't happen. It's a done deal. We are going to go to heaven to be with the Lord forever. And that is our blessed hope. Turn with me to Romans 8. Romans 8, 18 through 24. For I reckon that the sufferings, we've just been talking about work, for I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? Verse 23 says, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the down payment, but we don't have the redemption of our body yet. But it is a done deal. It is going to occur. So let's go back in conclusion and look at 1 Timothy 3:16 again. Paul says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So at the beginning of the verse, and without controversy, great is the mystery. Is this great? It's great, isn't it? If you have a study Bible, you'll see that the theme of 1 Timothy supposedly is church order, soundness in faith, and discipline. And I'm not saying that that's wrong. Sometimes people call 1 Timothy the church in rule. So it refers again to this order and discipline. I think if we approach this epistle and this passage the way Paul approaches it, we'll see that the issue is godliness. It's God being manifest in our lives, and that the order, the discipline, and the doctrine that are talked about in 1 Timothy facilitate that. So they are the reason for that. The word godliness, as we mentioned about a month ago, appears 15 times in your King James Bible. 9 of those times is in 1 Timothy. So it's definitely a theme that occurs there. This phrase, mystery of godliness, only appears one time, if I'm remembering correctly, and that's in this verse 16. So, again, shouldn't we say, wow, shouldn't we say, this is great? God has revealed the mystery to us, and as we understand more and more about this mystery and what God is accomplishing through the body of Christ, we see that the issue is not us, but it's the life of Christ living out through us. And by reckoning our flesh to be dead to sin and by yielding our members as instruments of righteousness, we put on display what the life of Christ would look like in Stanville, Michigan. So, that is the end. Why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our understanding of it rightly divided. We thank you for this issue of the body of Christ and the information that you've shared to us through the Apostle Paul and how important it is to that the life of Christ lives out through us. We pray that we would understand that we're risen with Christ and we should seek those things which are above. It's not something difficult. It's just something that involves being involved in your word. We thank you for this time together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.